first to vote.
So Mark said that he was looking forward to me sharing the word in a way that gets us excited to serve God. But we're also starting the sermon series on suffering today, so we'll see how that turns out. Truth is, Joe has been asking me to preach for some time. I think as I go on with what I've prepared for you today, you'll understand why I've been hesitant to do that. But I'm very thankful for this place. I'm thankful for the mentors that I have in this place who have stretched me and helped me to grow. And over the couple of years that Emily and I have been here, the amount of leadership and the amount of responsibility and participation that we've had in this place has continued to grow. So as you know, Emily and I lead worship. I think it's more fair to say Emily leads worship, and sometimes I hit a drum. But I do also help with the screens and the sound and getting everything set up in the mornings. But trying to kind of model Joe's example, I'm trying to say yes more and more, which over the summer, entitled Saying Yes to When Joe Asked Me to Be on the Council, I wrote a letter to the council kind of sharing a little bit of my story, and they voted to have me sit on the council, and particularly have me sit on the SPRC. Now, who knows what the SPRC is and what it does? You spoiled it? Oh, Mike, come on. You said you would turn the slide when I looked at the screen. I was clearly looking that way. I'm just kidding. That's okay. I didn't know what the SPRC was either when I was asked to sit on it, even though I said yes. But I started looking into what it meant. So, spoilers. This is a quote from the Book of Discipline for the United Methodist Church as to what the SPRC is and does. So the SPRC is the Staff Parish Relationship Committee. So we are supposed to help facilitate the relationship between Joe and Jenny and the congregation. So this is what our charter is. People serving on this committee must be engaged in and attentive to their Christian spiritual development so as to give proper leadership to the responsibilities with which this committee is entrusted. In conducting its work, the committee shall identify and clarify its values for ministry. It shall engage in biblical and theological reflections on the mission of the church, the primary task and ministries of the local church. So what I hear when I read that quote is that people on this committee are tasked with giving proper leadership to our church and clarifying both biblically and theologically what our mission and what our ministry should be. So Joe asking me to preach, I finally said yes after being put on this committee because I think it's only fair to you all that if I'm going to be asked to provide leadership to our church, theologically and biblically in what we should be doing as a church, it's only fair that you know what I think theologically and biblically. So that's what I hope to share with you this morning. It might be a little telling that that fits in the suffering sermon series, but we'll get to that in a second. Joe asked me to preach because I studied at NNU under Joe. He was my academic advisor. I ended up graduating with a philosophy of religion degree and going on to becoming a pastor. I am no longer a pastor, and anytime you're under 30 and say you're no longer something, usually that means something happened between then and now, which is true in my case. But studying at NNU with the degree course that I took, part of that course of study is hermeneutics, which is the study of preaching. So when you study preaching, one of the first lessons that they give you is you should never give a disclaimer when you give a sermon. If you've heard Joe preach, you know he doesn't follow that advice. But the theory is that if you give a disclaimer when you're preaching, it gives the congregation kind of a free pass to disagree with you and kind of a free pass to doubt your certainty on the topic, right? So without further ado, these are my disclaimers. First one, I am not certain about any of this. Full disclosure. I think this is what God has taught me over the last couple of years. This is currently where I'm at in my faith. But if you disagree with me, number two, you have every right to do so. I hope that if you disagree with me, kind of like Joe says, that you wouldn't let that be the end of the conversation, that you wouldn't just leave. Rather, I hope we can start a conversation. Joe would be happy to get coffee with you and talk about the things I'm going to say today. I would be happy to talk to you too. But My next disclaimer is I'm not even sure that what I've prepared today is a sermon. I think it kind of has some of the makings of a sermon, but I think it also might be something of a testimony, something of, I don't know, a confession, maybe? So if you're expecting to get something out of this when you think of sermon, just maybe check those expectations at the door. I'm not entirely sure where this is going to take us, so we're going to find out. And then the last one is suffering. Suffering is a heavy topic to talk about in church, and it entails talking about things that can be uncomfortable. And so for those of you with children, I think most of them did go downstairs, but if you have anyone still up here whose imagination might be captured by suffering and it might haunt them for a while, I just, as a parent, I trust your discretion. So, yeah. So faith as a lament, that's the title of my sermon today. To understand what that really means, I think it's first important to unpack biblically what a lament is. So at the base level, a lament is a pouring out of grief and sorrow. It is an emptying of oneself in the face of suffering so great that you can't bear it. But when it happens in Scripture, it follows a particular pattern, and I think that pattern provides structure that's important for our conversation today. If you read studies on laments, there's usually more pieces to what a lament is than what I'm providing today, but I think these are the four primary core components of what a lament is. So first, a lament always calls out God in the Bible. This is something that I think is really important for what we're going to talk about. Emily read Psalm 22 this morning, which is the lament that Christ quotes when he's on the cross. And it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It names that we're upset with God about these things. The next thing that a lament does is it cries out in suffering. So it names the specific thing that we're enduring that isn't fair, that isn't right, that isn't just. In the Psalm 22 that Emily read, it goes on to say, why are you so far from saving me, so far from my anguished groans? I cry out, you're not there. I'm a worm, less than human. It talks about people who abuse them. It talks about people who forsake them. It then goes on, it doesn't stop there. The next step is beseeching God to act. So laments in Scripture will always go from that to asking God, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? Why haven't you shown up yet? Will you please do these things? Will you deliver me? Will you no longer forsake me? Will you heal me? And then the last step, it has a number of different names if you read different theologians, but I like to call it submitting to trust. And what I mean by that is that in the full form of a lament, it ends like Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. Yet not my will be done, but yours. And it's this idea that even though I see the suffering in the world, even though I know it's your fault, even though I know you're not showing up, I'm still going to follow you and I'm still going to do the best I can. It's the kind of trust, I think, that surpasses a sense of understanding. Like, I don't know why things are the way they are. I don't know why there's so much suffering. But regardless, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to keep doing what is what I think your will. So those are the four steps of lament as they're laid out in Scripture. And the reason that I think I've come to know my faith as a lament is the journey that Emily's life and mine went on shortly after graduating college. So, like I said, I studied with Joe at NNU. My father is a pastor. Emily's father is a pastor. We have grandparents who are pastors. It was the family trade. It's kind of expected. So I graduated from NNU with a philosophy degree with some religious overtones. And I became a pastor. I enrolled in a master's program. I took on a church as an associate pastor. We moved. We started all of these things. And it all happened within the course of about 2 months. So in those 2 months, moved, graduated college, quit one job, started a new job, got married, started a master's program. My grandfather died, and then a number of other negative things also happened, including our house flooding, and a few other things. Throughout that journey, Emily and I couldn't really figure out what was going on with me, but we came to discover over the coming months that I have a hereditary history of clinical depression that I didn't know about in my family. In talking with counseling, which plug, counseling is amazing and you should get it, and no matter what state of life you're in, it's always helpful to talk to someone. They helped me understand that all of these different events that happened over the course of these short few months served as kind of a trigger for me. Both the eustress, which is the good stress, but it's still not a place of rest, and the distress of losing people in my life and the other things that we were enduring, caused my depression to kind of come to the surface. And for me, depression looked different than it does on TV. I wasn't sobbing all of the time. I wasn't hysterical. It was this deep, almost apathy that I couldn't bring myself to care about the fact that all these overwhelming things were so overwhelming and I couldn't meet them, so why bother, right? So in the midst of that, I didn't know how to process that. The church, I would say, didn't know how to process that with us, and there was falling out. The church asked me to step down as pastor. The school asked me to step down from my master's program. The denomination we were a part of asked me to tender my ordination. And having a philosophy degree, I couldn't find work. Everyone says don't get these fine art degrees, right? Couldn't find work easily available after that either. So I started working night temporary labor for about a year, year and a half. As Emily was finishing up her program, she was also nannying. So we didn't see each other all that much, and we just kind of spiraled into this chaos that neither of us anticipated in the first couple years of our marriage. And the interesting thing for me, like I said, dads are pastors, grew up in the church, went to a Christian school. This was the first period of our life, my life and Emily's, I think, where we weren't experiencing life while being distilled in the church. This was our first time experiencing people in the real world without our Sunday school answers, without our theories that we've studied in college, without a church family to rally around us. And I began to find out as I entered into these relationships with people who weren't part of a church, that the church answers that I had and the theories that I had studied were so woefully insufficient to talk to them. I began to understand that most of the people that I came in contact with who weren't attending church wasn't because they had never been told the gospel before, but that they were rejecting it for some reason, or they were rejecting the church for some reason, or they were rejecting God for some reason. And the answers that I had, the theories that I had studied at church, weren't prepared to address that. And I think part of the reason for that is that our theology has been shaped by the elite throughout the last thousands of years. It was Alexander the Great. It was a number of people. Sorry, names are falling out of my head. It was a number of people who had a particular perspective of the gospel who were writing theology. It was typically the white males with all the money and all the property and all the slaves who were writing our theology. And I think there's a lot of good in that theology that needs to be retained. But I think it's still just one side of the story. So when you read theology from the perspective of those who have oppressed others, you get a theology that is entirely hinged on forgiving sins. So if you Google a bunch of our Christian words, I'm going to throw a couple of them up here. Salvation. It is deliverance from sin and its consequences. I'll throw another one up here. Redemption, it is the action of being saved or being saved from sin, error, or evil. And another one. Sanctify, to be free from sin or to be purified. Our focus is so honed on the fact that we are unworthy, that we have done so much wrong, that we can't possibly be in relationship with God. And so obviously the whole purpose of this Christianity thing must be to get rid of that sin so that we can be in relationship with God. What I found, being outside of the church, is that a lot of the people that I was in a relationship, they did have a ledger. Like Scripture says, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But a lot of those ledgers had a lot more ink on the side of being sinned against than being a sinner. And I think that a theology that focuses just on the sinner ignores that. All honesty, a lot of my sermon is coming from this book, The Other Side of Sin. Yeah, it's a great book. It's a compilation of essays by theologians from all over the world, from all different walks of life, who were asked to write what would theology look like if it was written by people who were oppressed? What would theology look like if it was written from the other side of sin? The editor, Andrew Sung Park, has one of the essays in here. He is an Asian theologian, and he writes specifically on the notion of Han. Well, first, this next quote. He also articulates the issue of writing theology from the perspective of only the sinner. So he says, since the powerful controlled Christianity and its Bible, their theology has focused on the issue of sin and its forgiveness, overlooking the deep pain of the sinned against. And that's the exact issue that I was able to see in the real world. There's an edge of the platform there. I don't want to fall. But he goes on to articulate Han, which is a term used frequently in Asian theology, Christian theology. So Han is the experience of the powerless, the marginalized, and the voiceless in the world. All of this can be summed up as Han. Han is the suffering of the innocent who are caught in the wicked situation of helplessness. In other words, Han is a physical, mental, and spiritual repercussion to a terrible injustice done to a person, eliciting a deep ache, a wrenching of all the organs, an intense internalized or externalized rage, a vengeful obsession in the sense of helplessness and hopelessness. And that's, frankly, what I see so much in our world. I see sinners, but I see sinners who are motivated by that deep rage of physical and mental and spiritual pain that they have endured over their lives. And while we can speak to the forgiveness of the things that we've done, we don't have a firm theology that can speak to that underlying pain. In studying philosophy, outside of the context of theology, we do look at a lot of things. The breadth of philosophy is pretty broad. And particularly, we study the problem of evil at certain times, and its ramifications on the human soul, so to speak. One of the core philosophers in that course of study is named Fyodor Dostoevsky, which is this gentleman here. Fyodor Dostoevsky, for those of you who don't know, is a Russian author, very prolific. He was living at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. And his pivotal book is called Brothers Karamazov. The Brothers Karamazov is a really interesting thought experiment that he was trying to do. It's the story of a family living at the same time in the same imperialist Russia that he was a part of. And he was writing the perspective of a father and three sons, and all four of them represented different parts of Fyodor. There was the father, who is named after him, Fyodor Karamazov, who is completely alienated from his kids, completely uninvested in any of them. He's a part of the aristocracy. And even though it encompasses part of Fyodor, there's also that sense that he had a very deistic idea of God, that God created us and then just disengaged, right? But then there's the three brothers. The first brother is Dmitry. Dmitry is the oldest, and he represents hedonism. So he's a sensationalist. He wants to experience all of the physical pleasures of life. So he's partying it up, think the prodigal son, spending all his money, getting drunk, all of these kinds of things. The middle son is Ivan. And Ivan, I think, came to encapsulate most of Fyodor Dostoevsky's soul as he was writing the book. Ivan is the rationalist. So Ivan experiences the world and tries to make sense of it and tries to find a way to make it better, but is inhibited by his need to make sense of everything. And then the youngest son is Alexei. And Alexei is the spiritualist. Alexei, throughout the course of the book, becomes a monk and tries to give himself up, even when he doesn't understand what to do, to what is right and to what God wants for the world. And the pivotal thing for me is that as Fyodor Dostoevsky was writing Brothers Karamazov, his eldest son died. It was his first son, obviously, but he was still young. He was 3 years old. Died of epilepsy, which Fyodor himself had. Many of Fyodor's children ended on dying from this epilepsy, and Fyodor had to bury them because they had it more severe than he did. So as he's writing the book, he's about halfway through the book when this happens. He changes the name of Alexei to Alyosha, and Alyosha is the name of his son. So there's this famous passage in Brothers Karamazov called The Grand Inquisitor, which is Ivan talking to Alyosha, wrestling with the idea of how can suffering exist if God loves us. But really what I hear when I look at that passage is Dostoevsky talking to his dead son Alyosha and trying to justify why he can't see God in the midst of it. So I'm going to read a passage of that. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, so hang on with me. And I was thinking about putting it up on the screen, but I think it's more pertinent for you to see Dostoevsky. So if you can put that image back up, Mike. I want you to hear these words, Ivan, but it's Fyodor, talking to his son. "I want you to understand me," he said. "I spoke only of small children to make my point more obvious. I didn't mention the other human tears which with our earth is soaked from crust to core because I deliberately am narrowing the subject. No, I want you to see with your own, I want to see with my own eyes the lamb lie down with the lion, the resurrected victim rise and embrace his murderer. I want to be here when everyone understands why the world has been arranged the way it is. It is on that craving for understanding that all human religions are founded. So yes, I am a believer. But Alyosha, what about the children? How can I give an account for their suffering? For the 100th time, the 1,000th time, I repeat, there are many questions that could be asked, but I ask you just one. Why the children? Because I believe it conveys fully and clearly what I'm trying to tell you. I can imagine the day when everything in heaven and down below comes together in one single hymn of praise, when every creature has ever lived joins in, singing, 'You were right, God. Your way has been revealed to us.' I can imagine the day that the mother embraces the man who had her son torn to pieces by his hounds. The day when those three stand side by side and say, 'You were right.' That day we will at last have attained that knowledge, and everything will be explained and accounted for, but Alyosha, that's just the thing I can't get over, because I cannot agree that that'll make everything right. While I'm on this earth, I must act in my way, and you see, it's quite possible if I'm alive or if I'm resurrected on that day when the mother embraces her child's murderer, I may join them all in their praise and shout with them, 'You were right.' But as of now, I don't want to. And while there is still time, I want to disassociate myself from it all. I have no wish to be a part of that eternal harmony. It's not worth one single tear of a martyred little girl who beats her breast in the dark, shedding her innocent tears and praying to sweet Jesus to be rescued. It's not worth it because that tear will have remained unatoned for. And Alyosha, those tears must be atoned for. Otherwise, there can be no harmony. What could atone for those tears? How is it possible to atone for those tears? By avenging them? But whom would vengeance help? What good would it do to send the monsters to hell after they have finished inflicting their suffering on our children? How can their being in hell put things right? Besides, what sort of harmony can there be so long as there is hell? To me, harmony means forgiving. Harmony means embracing everyone, and I don't want to suffer anymore. And if suffering of little children is needed to complete the sum of total suffering required to pay for the truth of God, I don't want that truth. And I declare in advance that all the truth in the world is not that price. It's not worth that price. Finally, if I'm being honest, I don't want to see the mother of the little boy embrace the man who murdered him. She won't be able to forgive him, even if she wants to. And even if she can forgive him for herself, for having caused her, the mother, infinite suffering, she has no right to forgive him for her child. She cannot forgive him, even if the child chooses to forgive him himself. And if I'm right, if forgiveness cannot be, then how can harmony be? If there one single creature in the world who could forgive or would have the right to do so, I don't want any part of this harmony, Alyosha. I don't want it. For love of mankind, I prefer to remain with my unavenged suffering and my unappeased anger, even if I'm wrong. I feel, moreover, that harmony is way overpriced. We cannot afford to pay for such a ticket. And so I hasten to return the ticket that I've been sent. If I'm honest, it is my duty to return it as long as possible before the end. And that's just what I'm trying to do, Alyosha. It isn't that I reject God. I'm simply returning him, most respectfully, the ticket that would entitle me to a seat. It's this idea that even with forgiveness, if harmony could be, there's still that suffering. The rationale of needing to forgive sins so that we can be in relationship with God kind of follows the logic that God is over here and that he created all of creation over there because he wanted to be in relationship with them and he wanted love to flourish and therefore to be more love in existence. But then we, in order to love, must have been given free will. So over here we take existence and our free will and we mess it up. And we cause sin to exist in our lives and we become blemished and we become unclean. And therefore, for us to be able to enter in relationship with God, we have to overcome this large divide between him and us that requires for us to be made clean, to be in his presence. And then the theory goes that God, in order to make that sin clean, had to come down, had to become human, to take on that sin, to die as a sacrifice, as a blood sacrifice, that we might be clean. I want to make clear that I don't necessarily disagree with any of that. I think that is a very important piece of what God is trying to do for humanity. But I think it's just a piece. It's the piece you see when you look at Scripture and when you look at theology only from the perspective of those who have caused suffering, only from those who have caused sin, only for those whose ledger has a lot more ink in the sinned column than in the sinned against column. And so when you look at it from the perspective of the sinned against, I think you get a very different story. So I'm going to ask a question. What if a transcendent, perfect, beautiful, all-loving God didn't need a sacrifice to forgive us? What if he could just forgive us? Then what would the purpose of Christ be? What does that story then tell us? To be clear, I do think the incarnation, a big piece of that story, is forgiveness. But for the time being, let's take that piece out of the story and let's look at what the rest of it says. I think the first thing that would stand out to me if I looked at it from that perspective is this word, reconciliation. Again, it's this idea that if we're on that side and God's over here and we need to be brought into relationship, being made free from sin gets us part of the way, right? It can get us to here. But if God is perfect, and if God is transcendent and exists in his own being, in God's own being, then God has never known suffering. God has never known what it means to live and to lament. So what if instead of God demanding a blood sacrifice to bring us into his presence, what if God chose to become human, to endure suffering, to experience the loss and the pain and the hurts of his creation, and ultimately be put on the most horrendous display of suffering itself, and in that moment choose to lament, choose to blame God for his pain? What if that process brings God to the table alongside us? I see this exemplified in Christ. There's a particular Greek word used to describe Christ. For those of you who don't read Greek, That's splachnitzomai. Splachnitzomai is the opposite of hung. Splachnitzomai is translated in scripture as compassion more often than not. Compassion meaning suffering with, but the Greek word has a lot deeper meaning to it and is only ever used to describe Christ in scripture. Save one example, and we'll get to that example in a second, but the idea of splachnitzomai, where han is a suffering so deep that you feel it in all of your organs, splachnitzomai is a compassion so deep for someone else that you feel it in all of your organs. It's this rising up of empathy so great that you can't bear to take it anymore. That's the word that's used to describe Christ's compassion for others. And I've heard it argued that splachnitzomai should actually be translated as to feel another suffering more deeply than they themselves feel it. And we can see Christ being motivated by this compassion time and time again throughout Scripture. Jesus had compassion, splachnitzomai, on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they were able to see and they followed him. A man with a skin disease approached Jesus, fell to his knees and begged, "If you want, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, splachnitzomai, Jesus reached out his hand, touched him and said, "I do want to be clean." When Jesus arrived and saw a large crowd, he had compassion for them and healed those who were sick. Now when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion for them because they were troubled and helpless because of their hung, like sheep without a shepherd. If we look at the whole story of Christ throughout the Gospels, I see someone who doesn't start the conversation with the depth of your sin and your need for forgiveness to come into relationship with him. I see a God who chose to become human, to endure the suffering of others more deeply than they themselves feel it, and chose to be motivated by that love, and who chose to enter into relationship and to be moved with compassion in such a way that he heals them. And then ultimately, after going through that whole process, oh, by the way, splachnitzomai, the only other example of it is the prodigal son. The father is motivated by splachnitzomai when he sees his son coming up the road from a distance off and he sprints to him, is motivated so deeply by his love for his son. Dostoevsky, when he died on his deathbed, again from his epilepsy, he had a number of aneurysms later in life, he asked that the prodigal son be read at his bed so that he could be ready to see his children again. The splachnitzomai of Christ, the love of Christ, I think is exemplified at the climax of his story, at the Garden of Gethsemane and the crucifixion. In the garden, I think there's another example of his lament when he cries out to God, like I said before, "Take this cup of suffering for me, but not let my will be done, let yours." And then on the cross, he quotes one of the most powerful, I think, Hebrew laments in the Psalms. He just does the first part, my God, why have you left me alone? But in a crowd full of Jewish people, they would have known from the many times that this has been orated to them, that it goes on to say, why are you so far from saving me? So far from my anguished groans, my God, I cry out during the day, but you don't answer. Even at nighttime, I don't stop. You are the Holy One enthroned. You are Israel's praise. Our ancestors trusted you. They trusted you and you rescued them. They cried out to you and they were saved. They trusted you and they weren't ashamed. But I'm just a worm, less than human, insulted by one person, despised by another. All who see me make fun of me. They gape, shaking their heads. He committed himself to the Lord, so let God rescue him. Let God deliver him, because God likes him so much. But you're the one who pulled me from the womb. You're the one who placed me safely at my mother's breast. I was thrown on you from birth, God, ever since my mother's womb. Please don't be far from me, because trouble is near and there's no one to help. Going back to that hermeneutics class I took, they talk about preaching as flying a plane. So you ramp up at the beginning of your sermon, you take off, and there's all these twists and turns as you're on the journey of a sermon, but at the end you need to land it, right? You need to bring it home. You need to have that inspirational moment or that call to action or that single sentence that you want them to remember, even if they don't remember the entirety of your sermon. And to be honest with you, I think this is part of the reason I'm not sure I prepared a sermon today, because I don't know that I can land this. Thanks. But here's the hope that I see. Here's the reason that I see my faith as a lament. Because when I am confronted in the world that we live in with Han so unbearable, I can have compassion. I don't have to give an answer. When I hear about another school shooting, I can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken us? When I sit with a friend who suffered the pain of a hate crime, I can cry out, my God, where were you? When I travel with someone through the journey of divorce and an abusive spouse, instead of trying to provide an answer that I know the church has prepared, I can say, God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken them? And I can begin that journey, I think. I can call out God. I can tell him the pain that we're enduring. I can ask him, why wasn't he there? Why can't you do these things? But then I think that last step is the piece that makes it a ministry. And that's that committed to trust. And I think that the practice of lament, of naming the suffering in the world, of naming what should be done about it, structures how we should respond to it. If you ever read Brothers Karamazov, it's a very sad story, and there's not a happy ending. I won't give you a spoiler, but there's not a happy ending.
It's Russian, of course.
Fair. But the role of Alyosha, near the end of the book, pivots in a way that's kind of unexpected. His father figure, the monk that he's following, dies, and there's this sense of abandonment and betrayal. There's this sense of Han, and a lot of the followers disperse. But Alyosha is able, in the midst of it, to recognize the suffering for what it is, to recognize the pain for what he's enduring, to lament, but then essentially to say, but not my will, but your will be done. And to say, I can be the love in the world, and he moves on. And normally Joe ends his sermons with a prayer, framing how we ought to respond to the message that he's prepared for us. But I don't have a prayer for us. Instead, Emily has helped me again and has found a song that we haven't done as a congregation before, but it's a lament. And it is an attitude of beseeching God to weep with us, to be moved by our suffering. And the chorus confesses that we believe that God does, that God, the uniqueness of the Christian faith is we worship a God who suffered. So if you'll join us for the last song, I ask that you would focus on God's response to suffering. Being a member of your council, being tasked with providing theological and biblical reflection on the mission of our church, I believe it should be our mission to reach out to those who are sinned against and to weep with them. For those of you who are interested, Pastor Steve's class is going to be immediately following the sermon up here. There will be food provided, and we'll take a second to rearrange everything and get everything ready for that class. But if you'd hear this benediction. In a world full of Han, be motivated with compassion to weep with those. And Lord, weep with me. Go in peace.